Anyway, we're going to look at John chapter 14 one more time, and we'll start with verse 21, and we will go down through the end of the chapter in verse 31. I know that whenever you look here at chapter 14, and we will look at 15 and 16 too, God willing, that you'll say, well, you know, it gets repetitious, that sometimes he brings up the same topics again and again. Well, yeah, he does. That's John's style of writing. If you'll read 1 John, or the first letter of John, you'll find out that he does the very same thing there. And it's not an ineffective way of getting truth across. If you're like me, you have to be told something several times before it finally sinks into the old noggin. Anyway, let me read this to you here. Beginning in verse 21, of course, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise. Let us go from here. Do you remember when we could receive only about 3 channels on our televisions? I know that I'm really dating myself when I say that. I'll date myself even more. We had to adjust the antenna. That meant that whoever the low man was on the totem pole had to go outside and start twisting that pole, and someone would be inside saying, whoa, you went too far, go back. Well, that was the way it used to be back then. You know, you didn't have to wonder about what you were going to watch because it was probably going to come on KLTV or KTAL, or there was one in Shreveport too, I remember that we watched. But now we have satellite and we have cable, and we can view not just dozens but hundreds of different channels. And I like that because on some of these channels that you can get nowadays, you can watch these old black and white television programs. My favorite, Perry Mason. Or else you could watch The Lone Ranger, or you could watch The Andy Griffith Show, things like that. I mean, these were good television shows. They really were. Did you ever notice with those shows you didn't have to tell your children that they needed to go into another room? You know, you never were going to hear bad language. You never were going to see scenes that were going to embarrass you if your mother happened to be over. You know, this was just good, clean entertainment. And nearly every one of those shows had a good moral. It taught you something. Well, we can watch those shows, and I do. I'll admit it. I probably have seen every episode of Perry Mason 3 times, but I'll keep watching them. But the one thing about those particular types of channels where they show these old programs again is the advertisements that are on there. You can buy all kinds of terrific products, and you can just do it with your credit card or do it over the computer. Products such as Bell & Howell's Tac sunglasses. Has anybody bought those? Good, I'll say what I want to about them. Did you know that for a mere $19.95, you can buy a pair of these tack glasses that will enable you to see, yes, like an eagle. And here's the good news. $19.95 and no shipping and handling charges. Oh, wait. There is a $1 web service fee. We forgot to tell you that. But wait, there's more. If you order now, you can receive a free pair of night vision tack glasses. Yes, free. You do have to pay shipping and handling for those for $7.95, nearly $8. Or have you heard of this one? It's really been on TV a lot. The Hand Vana Gel. It's a gel hand sanitizer. For as low as $14.95, you can purchase a big 16-ounce bottle of this. Now, no shipping and handling. But here's the catch. In order to get that for $14.95 and no shipping and handling, you have to buy a dozen bottles of it. Yes. If you just want one bottle, it's not going to cost you $14.95. It's going to cost you $19.99, and shipping and handling charges will be $6.99, putting your total to about 2 pennies less than 27 smackers. Now, get this. They're selling you a 16-ounce bottle of it. You can go to Walgreens or CVS and buy a 30-ounce bottle of Germex for about $4. Wouldn't you like to come upon an offer that is as good as it appears to be? Wouldn't you like to come upon an offer that has no hidden charges? Well, Jesus offers us gifts with no hidden charges. Gifts such as his presence. Gifts such as his peace. Gifts such as his joy. And folks, they're all better than what they appear to us at first on the surface. I think we can say that. But wait, there's more. They're free. Completely free. Let's talk a little bit about some of these. First of all, in verses 21 through 24, we see this about his divine presence that he gives to us. When I'm sure you know this, but whenever we put our trust in Christ, then Christ makes his home within us. You can see this in verse 23 that we just read of our passage, but we find this idea in other parts of the New Testament as well. Colossians 1:27, where it says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or one of my favorite verses is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, I am crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. In other words, he takes up residence in our life. As a matter of fact, if we look at it, verse 23 teaches us that God the Father takes up residence in our life. And in verse 17, we didn't read it, but we went over this not too long ago, we find out that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our life. Really, whenever we say that one person of the Godhead lives in us, really, we mean all three of them do in one sense. Now, understand this, that God does not come to dwell in our lives without letting us know that he's there. Jesus says this, and we read this just at the beginning of our text, where Jesus says, Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to them. That is to say, that whenever Jesus comes into our life, he is going to reveal his presence in our own lives. This divine presence, this intimate indwelling of the Spirit of God reminds us that we have a relationship with Christ. We're reminded that we are his followers, that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We find out that the Holy Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. But understand this, this testimony, this awareness that we have of the divine presence, but this testimony can be muffled and muted whenever the Spirit is grieved. And you can read this in Ephesians where it says, Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, wherewith you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And he can be grieved when we don't keep Christ's commands. Whenever we neglect to learn what the Word of God has to say, whenever we refuse to do what Christ tells us to do, that what happens is this, is we become less and less aware of Christ's presence in our life. We become focused on the things of this world and not the things above. Then doubts begin to enter into our minds, and then it dulls our spiritual senses. I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but it's happened to me, and it's happened, I guess, it's probably happened to all of you. And if it has happened to you, if doubts have begun to enter your minds, if such doubts are tormenting your souls, what you need to do is decide right now to lay claim to the Word of Christ and to determine to keep Christ's directives and see if, by doing this, just see if those doubts don't begin to fade away one by one. The only way that we're going to realize God's presence in love is if we grasp those commands of Christ and keep them. There's one of the old hymns in the old hymn book. I probably isn't even in the new ones anymore. It used to be in that old Green Broadman hymn book. I believe it was written by Fanny Crosby. It was a hymn called Trust and Obey. And there's one line in there, one verse in there. It says, but we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for them who will trust and obey. If you want to realize the indwelling power and grace of Jesus Christ, listen to what He has to say and do it. It will make a difference in your life. Another thing that the Holy Spirit gives is a person. It's the divine helper. He said that He's going to send the helper. The Father will send the helper. The Holy Spirit, the advocate, the counselor, the comforter, the helper. He will help us to proclaim the gospel. Jesus said this. He said that the comforter or the helper will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I've said to you. Now, of course, that statement was made to the apostles. And therefore, it applies primarily to them. Now, you know, we've been talking about this some, especially on Wednesday nights, where we've been talking about the miracles of Jesus that are recorded in the book of Mark. And we've mentioned at times that sometimes the disciples just seem like a bunch of dunderheads. I mean, they cannot, it's just like they don't have a clue of what's going on. Well, a lot of times they didn't grasp the significance of the things that Jesus taught them. And to tell you the truth, if we had been in their sandals, we would have been just about as dense as they were. And so they didn't grasp the significance of a lot that Jesus told them. As a matter of fact, there were some of the things that He told them that they had just allowed it to slip their mind. So Jesus is telling them He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to supply what they lack. So the Holy Spirit enabled these apostles, who were the first missionaries with the gospel, He enabled them to tell the truth about Jesus' teachings and actions. And we can see how that worked. Simon Peter turned into quite a pulpiteer on the day of Pentecost, didn't he? You know, instead of sticking his foot in his mouth, he preached a powerful sermon. And then whenever he had to appear before the Sanhedrin and give answer as to why he was preaching in the name of Jesus, he did not stutter one bit about it. How was he able to do all this? Where did all of this knowledge come from? Well, he had been to a 3-year seminary course with Jesus Christ. And then after Jesus had ascended and he wasn't with them anymore, the Holy Spirit started putting these things back in his mind. And by the way, Simon Peter was not the only one who was helped by the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, well, does this have any application to us today? Well, yes, it does. Because the Holy Spirit still works in us. He enables us and He enables others to hear the gospel. Now I want to read a passage to you that's not a simple passage. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says about what the Holy Spirit does with us and whenever it deals with the gospel. And he writes this. This is his first letter to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was all caught up in this whole idea of wisdom, but not godly wisdom. They were caught up in these methods of rhetoric and oratory. And so he begins telling them, well, we teach a wisdom too, but not like what you're wanting to hold on to. He says, among the mature, This is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. How was the Apostle Paul able to get across the truth of the gospel? He said it was because the Spirit was going to do that. He said, we speak spiritual truths to spiritual people. You're able to understand this because the Holy Spirit lives in your life. And this is the way it works with us. Let me ask you something. How many of you heard the gospel several times before one day the light came on? And you just thought, oh, whoa. I remember one time I sat down with a young man. I don't know, we'll say he was 13 or 14 years old. And I explained to him very simply what it meant to be a Christian and how to become one. He chose to do nothing. Well, I don't know, 2 or 3, 4 or 5 months later, we were having a revival meeting. We went by to see some folks, and this young man's mother wanted me and the revival preacher to come over and talk to him. And the revival preacher came and talked to him. And he explained to him, he told him the very same thing that I did. And he said, have you ever thought about doing this and turning your life over to Christ? And that guy said, well, I guess I've never heard that before. I wanted to reach across the table and just choke him. I told you not so long ago. You know, but what it was that the Holy Spirit didn't open his mind up at first. And it happens to us. By the way, have you ever had this happen? Where you're reading along in your Bible and you come upon a passage that is just rich in treasures. And you never noticed it before. You know, you read your Bible through every single year, but you never saw that verse in there. It's because the Holy Spirit is teaching us and broadening our mind and helping us to understand things that we wouldn't have ever figured out on our own. And understand this, the Holy Spirit is at work among us even today every time we preach the good news, because he opens people's hearts to understand the gospel and receive it. The effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel here or at any other church is due to the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not due to our rhetorical skills. A lot of times we think that, oh, this guy here, he's a stem winder of a preacher. Well, he may be able to be very, very eloquent and very entertaining and very colorful, but what you want is to be able to preach with power. I had a friend I went to seminary with. His name was Stacy Callen. Stacy ended up going into the military and became a chaplain in the U.S. Army. Stacy had a bad problem with stuttering, especially if Stacy got a little bit nervous about something. And he was telling me one time, he said, my friends told me that I needed to learn to preach with eloquence. I told them I did not want to preach with eloquence. I wanted to preach with power. And there's a difference, isn't there? Another thing that Jesus leaves us is the divine peace. My peace I leave unto you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Christ promises us the gift of peace. It is an otherworldly peace. The world offers peace which is dependent upon outward circumstances. When the world offers you peace, It merely is expressing hope. It is telling you that here's my best wishes for you. And the world can't give you any more than that because the world cannot control things. The world's peace is always a conditional type thing because the world can't control the future. That's God's job. He takes care of that. Christ, though, offers us a guaranteed peace. And furthermore, he offers us a peace that is more than just the absence of conflict. Peace is tranquility in the storm, tranquility in a trial. You know, we can talk about how bad things are in our world right now with sickness and all kinds of unrest and all of that. And you can just say, well, how can you have peace right now? Well, we can have peace in Jesus Christ. He is the one who's going to give us that tranquility in a trial. He gives us a peace that passes all understanding and a peace that will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we have real peace because we always have him with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will be with us always. Remember, he has taken up residence in your life and he ain't leaving. So that's one reason that we can have peace. We can have peace knowing that even in the storm, even in the darkness, even on the deathbed, we can know that all is well because God is in control. I was a pastor at a church in Orange back more than 20 years ago. That's where I was before I moved to Mount Enterprise. And there was this one old retired Baptist preacher in there, and his name was Earl Myers. Earl Myers was saved as a very young man, and someone told me that whenever he was saved, it was an amazing thing because he was one of the meanest men in Orange County before he was saved. He was tougher than a shooting gallery backstop. He really was. And after he became a pastor, God sent him to some places where they needed someone that was tough. I loved that old man. I really, really did. He was one of my best friends in the church. He was just a great guy. But the thing was, for as long as I knew him, he had enough physical things wrong with him to kill two or three people. He was a decorated veteran of World War II. He fought in Europe, was wounded, earned a Bronze Star, all kinds of stuff. He was the real deal. And every now and then he'd get sick and they'd put him in ICU and they would say, well, this is the end for Earl Myers. And I remember I went to see him one day in ICU and we were talking and this is kind of the way we always ended our conversations. I prayed with him. And I guess I kind of got a little choked up. And whenever I got ready to leave, I said, I love you, old buddy. And he said, I love you too. It's going to be all right. And a few days later, he was back home. That happened more than once. But after I moved up here, I got a call one day. And they said, Earl's been in the hospital for the last several days. They moved him out of ICU just into another room. There's nothing else that they can do for him. And he really isn't going to come out of the hospital alive this time. So we just thought you'd want to know. Here's a phone number where you can reach him. And I talked to him again, and we ended the conversation the same way. I said, I love you, old buddy. And he said, I love you too. And it's going to be all right. And it was. Why? Because he had this peace that only Christ can give. He knew everything was all right because he knew Jesus was in control. He didn't have anything to be scared of. All of this happens because all this that we can say about peace is true because it's based on us having peace with God. We see in here that in Romans chapter 5 verse 1 it says, therefore now that we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, whenever we come to know Christ, we are justified by God. Our guilt has been forgiven. The punishment that was due to us was taken by Christ. Our guilt imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. That's the reason that we have peace. That is ground zero on having peace. The very first funeral I performed was for a man named Sylvester Butler. He really hadn't been too active in church, and he was dying with cancer. He was at home. I went by to see him, And I talked to him for a while, and I must have asked him about his relationship with God. And this is what he told me. He said, "I'm not afraid to die, but I'm ashamed to." Well, let me tell you something. When we are justified by God, we have peace with Him. And we don't need to be afraid, and we don't need to be ashamed. Another thing we have is divine joy. The disciples had a little bit of a problem understanding that they had a lot to be happy about. Because Jesus told them, He said, "You know, you should be happy that I'm going away because I'm going to be with my Father." Well, they just couldn't understand that. You know, how was that supposed to be something that would make them happy? They had devoted their 3 years of their life to following Him, and now it was like their world was gone. But what Jesus was telling them was this, is that whenever He was going to the Father, that meant that He would reassume the glory that He had before the world began. If you want a scripture passage on that, look in John 17:5. You see, when Christ came into this world, He took upon Himself our own human flesh and blood nature. That meant that He had to lay aside His glory to a certain extent. That's what Jesus meant whenever He said the Father is greater than I. You see, the incarnation, the act of Jesus becoming flesh and dwelling among us, involved Him accepting a certain amount of subordination. This is an idea that we see in Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Jesus' closest associates should have been tickled to death for His sake that He was going to the Father. This would be like you or me. We're in high school. Graduation is coming up. And our best friend gets a letter to find out that he's been accepted at West Point. And what are we going to be doing? We're going to be going to a local college here at home. And we're going to be studying whatever we want to study. And we have some good colleges around here. But your friend's going to be way off at West Point. If he's really your friend and you really love him, you're going to be happy for him and proud for him. Likewise, we can rejoice that Jesus, who died for us, is risen from the dead. But wait, there's more. He has ascended. But wait, there's even more. He has ascended and He has been exalted to sit at the right hand of God and is now enthroned as both Master and Messiah. The one who died for us is King, the King of Kings, our King, our Sovereign. So let's rejoice about it. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the late preacher S.M. Lockridge. You need to listen to him sometime. He died several years ago, I think nearly 20 years ago. But from 1952 through 1993, 41 years, he was the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in San Diego, California. But he was a Texas boy at heart. He went to Bishop College there in Marshall and got a bachelor's degree there. No one could put things better than S.M. Lockridge did. I want to read to you a little thing that he wrote about Jesus being the King. He says, "The Bible says my King is a seven-way King. He's the King of the Jews, that's a racial King. He's the King of Israel, that's a national King. He's the King of righteousness, He's the King of ages. He's the King of heaven, He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and He's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know Him?" David said, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define His limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of His shoreless supply. No barrier can hinder Him from pouring out His blessings. He is enduringly strong. He is entirely sincere. He is eternally steadfast. He is immortally graceful. He is imperially powerful. He is impartially merciful. Do you know Him? He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and He saves. He strengthens and He sustains. He guards and He guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And He beautifies the meek. I wonder, now do you know Him? Well, my King, He is the key. He is the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He is the pathway of peace. He is the roadway of righteousness. He is the highway of holiness. He is the gateway of glory. Do you know Him? Well, His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, and His yoke is easy, and His burden is light. I wish I could describe Him to you, but He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't outlive Him, and you can't live without Him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand Him, but they found out they couldn't stop Him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in Him. Herod couldn't kill Him. Death couldn't handle Him, and the grave couldn't hold Him. That's my King. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And ever and ever. And when you get through all the forever, then amen. I said, no one could put it like He can. Aren't you glad that Jesus has reassumed His glory? The one who has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, well, He's our King. And then Jesus gives us victory. On the Monday before Jesus was crucified, He announced to a crowd, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. That was on a Monday. Jesus knew what awaited Him even then, and He still knew it on this Thursday night when He talked with His disciples. Golgotha was going to be the scene of a showdown, and Satan was going to lose. You see, the ruler of this world had nothing on Jesus. He had no power over Christ. It is sin which gives Satan its hold on men. But there is no sin in Jesus as there is in others. On the cross and at the empty tomb, Jesus overcame the world. Overcame this world, this ugly and angry, sin-sick world. And when we look at the society around us, sometimes we ask, what is this world coming to? Well, if you've been wondering, I am going to tell you today. The answer is easy. The world is coming to an end. A final defeat. We live in a sinful world operating in rebellion to God, teetering on the edge of destruction. And someday, our King will come back and this world will be no more. And thank God, we shall live forever with our King in a completely renewed creation, new heavens and a new earth. And I must ask you, on that day, will you rejoice that He has been your King? Let's pray together. Now, our Father, we thank You that Jesus is our King. We delight in the fact that He has the name that is above every name. We delight in the fact that He gives us all that we need. And we never are in short supply of anything that we need. We're thankful that He was willing to endure the cross and endure the shame that goes with it. We're thankful that He in power came forth from the tomb. We're thankful that He has ascended and He is now at Your right hand. We thank You that He's coming back. Now, Lord, we pray that You would open hearts today. for anyone who hears that might not know him, that anyone who hears that has never taken him into their life and claimed the cross as payment for their sins. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open that person's mind, open that person's heart to your truth, so that they could come to Christ and know him as their Savior, as their King. And we pray this in his name. Amen.